This message, titled Taking Responsibility from James chapter 1 verse 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, Martin Luther once famously criticized in his introduction to the New Testament the letter of James. If you've ever heard or read what Luther's opinion was on this letter, you probably know that he referred to the letter of James as an epistle of straw. And one of the reasons that Luther said this letter was a letter, an epistle of straw, is because, he notes, there is nothing in these five chapters, as we have them, that mentions the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Luther read this letter and regarded this letter primarily and simply as James preaching to us law and works. A letter in Luther's mind which had almost nothing to do with the grace of God. And it is true, if we were to read this letter in its entirety this morning, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is never explicitly mentioned, and more than that, it is not even alluded to in the words that James writes. And it is true that this letter, as we have seen, is a letter that primarily emphasizes the Christian life. James is not writing to those that we would call non-Christians, sharing with them the good news of Jesus and how it is that we are to become Christians. But James's primary emphasis in this letter is to instruct us in the Christian life, to inform us, you might say, of our Christian duty. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning in returning to this letter, to always be careful to use, you might say, the logic of Luther. To be careful in wrongly dividing what we might call grace and duty. It is a tremendous tragedy of the church in our age, and even many who are found in our circles, to very wrongly divide grace and duty. To act as though any talking, any preaching of duty is essentially a dirty word. Don't tell me what to do, just tell me, some people say, about what God has done. And there are some people who, wrongly informed, don't leave much room in their lives for duty. But duty, brothers and sisters, is not, in the Christian life, a dirty word. James is telling us, isn't he, that every Christian has a duty, that all of us are bound as Christians to be those who resist temptation. And yet that duty, brothers and sisters, does not come to us in a bare and casual way. But even this duty to resist temptation is one that is framed for us in every way by the grace of God. And how do we know that? How can we say that? We can say that because of what the Apostle Paul, for instance, says in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul is telling us, James is telling us in not so many words, this is the training that grace gives us. The grace of God has appeared in order to train me, in order to train you to resist temptation. So that to wrongly understand this relationship between grace and duty is one that can ultimately make us misunderstand that the grace of God aims, brothers and sisters, in the lives of Christians, it aims at training us in the very thing that James writes here. Every Christian, you and me, Every Christian in all times, in all places, in all circumstances must resist temptation. And that's what James is telling us. And it is a gracious word from the pen of the inspired author. And so James is writing here in these words that we have read about resisting temptation. And he does so in a number of ways. You might say he builds his argument carefully. In verse 13, James's primary point is to say, if we will be those who live up to this Christian duty, who learn what it is to resist temptation, the first thing that is necessary is that we learn what it is to take responsibility for ourselves. And then in verses 14 through 16, James dissects, you might say, the way in which temptation comes and stirs us up towards sin. James, in those verses, kind of freezes the moment of temptation in time and very carefully dissects for us the way in which these things work. And then in verses 17 through 25, James emphasizes, as we will see in time, the priority of the Word of God in helping us, in equipping us, especially the preaching of God's Word, how the preaching of God's Word equips us to be those who resist temptation. And friends, this is such an important section, not only in this letter, but in all of Scripture. There is perhaps no other place in all the Bible where we have such a detailed instruction on how it is as Christians we need to resist the reality of temptation in our daily lives. And if we will not come and sit at the feet of Pastor James to learn these things, I dare say we will never learn them. Our young people will not learn this in their schooling. Our college students will not learn this in the university. You will not learn this from your sports coaches. You will not learn this from the entertainment industry. You will not learn this from the world around us. If we will be those who resist temptation, friends, we together need to sit at James's feet and be trained by the grace of God. And this morning, what I want to do as we begin to focus in on this instruction is to simply take verse 13. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And if you can summarize very simply what James is saying in these words, brothers and sisters, it is this: resisting temptation begins first and foremost with you and with me taking responsibility for ourselves. And I'll show you that this morning from James's words. So coming more precisely to what James says here, I want to focus first and foremost this morning on an accusation. An accusation. Again, look at the way in which James writes this. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. So I don't want to rehearse everything that we covered last week, but James takes for granted here, doesn't he, that we are all going to be tempted. He doesn't say, let no one say if they are tempted, but he says, when you are tempted, don't say this. When? Because inevitably, each of us will be and find ourselves on a daily basis in a situation where we are being tempted. And temptation, again, to keep the eye together, to focus together, so we're all on the same page. Temptation, as James describes it here, is the inward compelling force to sin. It is the inward persuasion, you might say, to do that which God forbids, or to not live up to what God commands. And James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. I want to pause there this morning. And I want to pause there, and I want us to ask together the question, why is this where James begins? As James starts to help us understand how to resist temptation, why does James begin here with this expression, hey, you know what? When you're tempted, don't say God is tempting you. Because I imagine this morning that most of us would step back for a moment and say, well, thank you, James. That's very nice. I've never said that. I've never looked to heaven and verbally said, oh, God is tempting me right now. And we might begin to think and scratch our heads a little and say, why is this where James begins? I remember when I was in seminary. Seminary students have characteristically certain flaws. One of the major flaws of most seminary students is that they kind of lose a grip, you might say, for a while on real life. In some sense, it's inevitable. For 4 years, seminary students need to keep their nose in the books, reading, studying, going over the languages. Seminary students often live in this giant protected ivory tower, losing touch with normal life. And when I was in seminary, our professors very rightly often stressed with us, you know, you need to learn to think like pastors. Not everybody in the church, most people in the church, at the end of the day, they're not actually going to care that much about the things that you think that you might care about. And oftentimes in our training for preaching, we were often told, or we were often criticized for the way, perhaps, where our applications missed the mark. Our professor is saying with a note of pity, but a note of gentle correction, you know, you really missed the mark with that application. That is something that's flying 10,000 feet above everybody's head. That's not something that comes and meets with people's everyday life. Right? Seminary students love to sit around and they talk about things. They talk about strange things and ununderstandable things like Triclavianism, which is a Waldensian heresy. And some of you are going, I don't know what those words mean. That's the point. And we might think at this moment, brothers and sisters, is that what James is doing? James just has his head 10,000 feet above the clouds. Oh, when you're tempted, don't say God is tempting you. James, what are you talking about? I've never said that. Is it easy to think that James has lost touch with reality? Well, brothers and sisters, if we're inclined to think that, it's important that we understand, no, that's not why James writes this. James isn't off in la-la land, in his ivory tower, speculating about things that very few people understand and very few people do. Rather, as James writes these words, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate that James here is demonstrating how well he understands the human heart. How well he understands my heart. How well he understands your heart. You see, as James looks at this, he rightly discerns, here's an accusation that very quickly comes to most of our minds. If not, in one way or another, an accusation that some of us would actually dare to give verbal words to. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. What does James understand? James understands, brothers and sisters, first, he understands the propensity. By that I mean, James understands the natural tendency in all of our hearts to blame others. You know, I hope this relates to other parents here this morning. I find one of the most difficult things about parenting, one of the most difficult things about parenting the little people in my home that I love, is getting them to take responsibility. Somebody leaves something out. Well, who did that? And suddenly the fingers get pointed. Well, it was that one. It was that one. It was that one. Somebody makes a mess. Who made the mess? Well, I don't know who made the mess. It was just there when I woke up this morning. One kid comes to you and they're crying, so-and-so hit me. And you say, well, why did they hit you? Well, they did this first, they did that. And on and on, we know as parents, don't we? Our children love to play the blame game. It is exceedingly difficult as a parent to teach and to train your children. You've got to take responsibility for what you do, for what you say, and even more challenging, you've got to take responsibility for what you think. And James is saying what is true of our children is actually very true of most of our hearts. That there is a propensity, there is a tendency in our hearts to play the blame game. To not own up to the responsibility of temptation and sin. You know, one of the glaring examples of this in Scripture, if you remember in Exodus 32. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on Mount Sinai. And if you remember, he's been on Mount Sinai for some time, 40 days. For 40 days, Israel has seen and heard nothing from Moses. And perhaps you remember, because it's one of the greatest blemishes on the nation of Israel, what they do. There, as they wait for Moses, as they grow impatient and frustrated, Moses is never coming back, they fashion an image of Jehovah in the likeness of a golden calf. And they say, here is the God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they begin to bow down and worship the golden calf. And if you remember in Exodus 32, Moses begins to descend Mount Sinai and he hears the noise. We actually read, he hears the noise of warfare and he gets a little worried. What's going on in the camp of Israel? And Moses goes down the mountain and there he sees Israel prostrating itself before a golden calf. And Moses goes. Do you remember who Moses goes to? He goes to Aaron. And what does he say to Aaron? To Aaron the priest. To Aaron who, by the call of God, had been the mouthpiece of God on behalf of Moses to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And Moses says to Aaron, how? How have you brought this sin upon these people? And what did Aaron say? Oh, Moses. Well, Aaron didn't say, you're right, Moses, I take the blame. What does Aaron say in Exodus 32? Moses, you know the people. They're evil. And right there, Aaron demonstrates and exhibits this natural tendency in all of our hearts to blame someone other than ourselves. Aaron, in a stunning act of self-righteousness, transfers the guilt of his sin to those evil people. Friends, that lies very close to all of our hearts. Very, very close. Very close to all of our hearts is the blame game. That's why Solomon teaches us, doesn't he, in Proverbs chapter 21. Every man is right in his own eyes. And with a judgment of charity, we actually persuade ourselves, it's not my fault. I bear no responsibility. And James understands that. James understands, brothers and sisters, he understands our hearts. If you don't believe that, let me challenge you. When is the last time, without explanation, without argument, without justification, without qualification, you have actually admitted and taken responsibility for your own sin? I'm the one who did it. I bear the responsibility. Or let me make the test maybe a little more challenging. Go home this afternoon, and I mean this. Go home this afternoon and ask your spouse, When is the last time, without qualification and without self-justification, I admitted to you that I bear responsibility for sinning against you? Ask your children, when is the last time I did that? Ask your parents, when is the last time, without qualification, I admitted that I am responsible and I alone am responsible for my own sins? Friends, go home and ask someone that question this afternoon and see if James does not understand your heart. Because he knows it, that we play the blame game. But that's not all that James knows as he writes these words. James also understands, brothers and sisters, that the human heart unchecked, my heart and your heart unchecked, would sooner blame God than we would blame ourselves for our own sin. That unchecked, we would sooner point the finger at God himself and say, God, you made me to sin, more than we would bear the responsibility. I like to imagine, and I think there's good reason for it, we'll get to it sometime down the road, if the Lord is willing, that as James writes this verse, when you are tempted, let no man say, God is tempting me. I like to imagine James is needing to go no further than Genesis 3. Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve hide themselves. God comes to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hide. And God says, why are you hiding? And they say, because we're naked and we're ashamed. You remember what God says? Well, who told you you were naked? You remember what Adam says? Adam, who had just fractured his relationship with God by eating from the forbidden fruit, now fractures his relationship with his wife. He's brazen enough in his self-righteousness to look to God. God saying, why do you know this? Why are you ashamed? Why are you naked? And Adam says, the woman made me do it. The woman made me do it. Such a turn of events from those verses that just a short time before, when God had created Eve, the very first words that Adam speaks, the very first recorded human words in the inspired record, is Adam's response to the creation of Eve. And what does he say? In poetry and song, he celebrates the creation of Eve, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Celebrating, joyfully, glorying in the creation of God. And not so long later, looking to God and saying, oh, that woman made me do it. But if you remember and appreciate and understand the nuance of Adam, you remember that's not all that Adam actually said, is it? Adam actually says, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. And right there, Adam's blame game ascends right up to God himself. The woman you gave to me led me to sin. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to take James seriously, then we need to understand this. Never underestimate the lengths your self-righteousness will go to vindicate yourself, even if it means blaming God. And James says, let no man say, when he is being tempted, God is tempting me. James is saying, don't even let the thought cross your lips. Don't let it enter your mind that God is the compelling force persuading you to sin. It's the accusation. That's not all that James says here, is it? He brings forth his accusation. It lies very close to our hearts. But James doesn't just put a period there and end it. Well, don't say it. Now let's move on. Rather, James, and we should be thankful for this, James adds to that and clarifies for us. Really, if you want to think about it in these terms, he exposes what you might call the absolute absurdity of the accusation. James isn't just content to say, well, don't say it. We're all on the same page now. You don't get to say it. Now let's move on. James actually grounds this in a reason. And it's a really good reason. It is a really, really good reason why we should not, in our moments of temptation, say, God is tempting me. Look at what James writes. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And in those few words, brothers and sisters, what James is laboring to do as he contends with our hearts that are slow and dull and unwilling and self-righteous in all of the ways in which we blame others, James is saying, you know what? You can't do this because it's absolutely absurd. And why is it absurd? Well, James really gives us two reasons why it's absurd. It's absurd, first and foremost, because of the character of God. It's absurd because of the character of God himself. James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's a character statement. James is falling back. He is, as it were, he's casting us back on what God is. And friends, this is an important emphasis. If it hasn't come into perfect clarity for us yet, it's going to as we continue through this letter. This is an emphasis of James. James is continually emphasizing for us the character of God. Maybe you remember in verse 5, as James is instructing us how to deal with trials in our lives. Well, all of us should ask God for wisdom in the midst of our trials. Why? And James falls back on the character of God. Let him ask God who gives generously. Or as we saw there, the original really is because he's the generous giving God. That's his character. That's his nature. That's who he is. In a few more verses, there in verse 17, James falls again back on the character of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from who? From the Father of lights. From the Father of lights. That's a statement of God's character, of what it is that God is. In verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James falls back again on the character of God. In verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that's only in the first chapter. But again and again in this letter, James is going to make us come face to face in the practical realities of our lives with the character of God. And that's part of the richness of this letter. This letter, brothers and sisters, it is, as we have been saying, this is a very, very practical letter. But at the same time, it is an enormously theological letter. Because James understands something of the infinite character of what God is. And he understands that when he says these things, God cannot be tempted with evil, that there is a real God standing behind those words. You know, in our day of spiritualism, people love to throw the name God out and, oh, what is God? Well, God's some impersonal force. God is this, God is that. That's not the way James is using this. James is forcing us to come to terms with what God is. And friends, I dare say this morning, James has a much bigger picture of who God is than most of us in the pews, than you and me. And James says, on the very basis of the character of God, it is absurd to say, God is tempting me. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, the Lord is holy. Leviticus 20:26, the Lord is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be holy as I am holy. Again and again, the scriptures reveal to us the very character of God. What is God? He is holy. And perfect, unchanging holiness cannot be tempted by evil. Evil cannot come close to the one before whom the seraphim cover their faces. Day and night, in resounding chorus, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And not only is he holy, he is good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good. Not the Lord possesses some goodness, not the Lord is often goodness. He is good. Goodness itself. It's why the ancient prophet Habakkuk can teach us, can't he? In Habakkuk 1:13, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. James says it is absurd to do what your heart wants to do and to blame God for your sin. And it is absurd because he is the holy and the good God. And when you dare with such great self-righteous presumption shift the blame to God himself for your temptations and sin, James is saying that is to do nothing more than to drag God down to your level, to make him just like you. Brothers and sisters, don't ever do that. Because he is the God who stands above all power of temptation. James says it's absurd. But James adds to that, and I don't want you to miss that this morning, not only his character, but his consistency. Look at the way James words this in the 13th verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Look what James adds. And he himself tempts no one. What James is saying, can I just put it this way very simply this morning? James is saying, it's one thing, isn't it, in a sense, to say that God is holy. It's another to say God is only and can only do that which is holy. Maybe some of you who like nuance and to splice things, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But in one sense, in common terms, that might be the question before us. Okay, well, God is holy, but does that mean that God in his holiness can't tempt to sin? And James is saying, don't you understand? God is holy, that's his character. He is good, that's his character. And here's the thing, God always acts consistent with who he is. What God is in and of himself, he always is, and he can be no other. James is saying what God is, he always is, and he always does what he is in and of himself. He's consistent. Or we can call that this morning, it's his faithfulness. God is always faithful to be what he is. It's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And James is saying, and we need to understand this, not only is he the holy and good God, he cannot be tempted with evil. But more than that, he himself tempts no one. He tempts no one. When you feel within yourself the persuasion to sin, the first step in resisting that is to just recognize that persuasion is not from God. When you are tempted to do with your boyfriend or girlfriend what is reserved for the context of a biblical marriage, that persuasion is not from God. When you wake up on Sunday morning and the last thing you want to do is come and gather with the people of God to worship God, that persuasion is not from God. When you get good and angry because somebody has interrupted your day and somebody has done something that you don't like and you want to lash out in anger and impatience, that temptation, that persuasion is not from God. God does not tempt to evil, because he is always consistent with who he is. And how does James know this, brothers and sisters? Well, James knows this because he's a good student of the scriptures. James, as we will see, have seen, is very familiar with his Old Testament. And he has seen God in the scriptures. But here's a point that I don't want to be lost on us. How does James know all of this? James knows this because he is one who lives close to Jesus. James, of course, was his brother. And he saw Jesus with his own two eyes in his earthly ministry. He saw the one who was holy and harmless and undefiled, whose words never sinned. James saw that lamb who was appointed by the Father to bear the sins of his people. But more than that, more than seeing with his physical eyes, James is one who sees Christ with the eyes of faith. And it's in Christ, brothers and sisters, that the character of God shines the brightest. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God's character, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his goodness, the glory of his faithfulness to always be what he is and nothing more, shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And James is one who sees that. James is one who understands that. It's on that basis that James, having been one who was trained by grace, could renounce temptation and resist temptation. And it was that, brothers and sisters, that brought James to a place where he could say, brothers and sisters, we've got to own our responsibility. We've got to own the reality that our sin is our sin. And it's the gospel. It is grace that gives us confidence to do that. It is grace in Jesus Christ that gives us confidence to be able to say, I don't have to point my finger at everybody else when I sin, but I can say, I'm the man. It's my sin. Now, Jesus, do with sin what you do. In all your mercy, in all your grace, in all your forgiveness, in all your pardoning mercies and power. That's why James is saying, this is so important. When you deny responsibility, friends, for your own sin, you are, as we have preached before, denying the saving gospel grace of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not a sinner, you don't need him. But as we come to own and take responsibility for these things, the glory of Christ himself, who reveals to us the character of God, shines all the more. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's James's first step in this blueprint to resisting temptation. What is the first thing? It is simply this. friends, to own your responsibility for your sin. It's not God's fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your children's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your coworkers' fault. It's not the fault of this rotten world. It's not the fault of the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in. But it's me. I bear the responsibility. And so James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Let's pray.